Good morning again, and another welcome to each one this morning. Glad to see each one of you here. Our visitors, it's always special to have visitors here. It's always special to get here and just see all my friends here too. So it's a privilege to be here. It's good to have some of you back again. And I'd like to give a special greeting this morning to Steve and Martha. You're not here, but I know you're listening in. And so I want to say good morning, special good morning to you. So here we are at New Year's Day of 2023, and what's an appropriate message to bring for the new year? I was so blessed by what we've heard so far already this morning, what Jared shared in Sunday school and Brother Murray tie in very well to what I'd like to share this morning, and the singing blessed me in such a special way this morning. The choice of songs and just the spirit in which the songs were sung was such a blessing for me. So what are things that I think about when I think about the new year? And there are some people that like to make goals or resolutions or commitments. I think it's good to look back. I think it was last year that Joseph brought us a message on the new year called Looking Forward by Looking Back. Thinking of what we've done, what we can do better. And a theme that's been kind of recurring for me in the past several months, and something that I'd like to consider this year, is that of focus. Partly due to some books that I've read, and partly just due to observations and things that I've noticed, but we live in a distracted world. And if you look at the industries that are thriving, it's ones that readily distract people. The tech industries, social media platforms, entertainment options, music distributors, YouTube, TikTok, you name your platform, the video content creators. Those are the ones that are thriving because they distract us. We don't like to think about the state of the economy or our finances or politics or world hunger or disasters or war or personal disappointments, you name it. We don't want to think about the state of our spiritual lives. We don't want to think about what it takes to live a life that's dedicated to God, doing something that's difficult. Thinking is not only stressful sometimes, but it's downright scary. So we distract. And our society lives in a state of what I would call hyper-distraction. I think that one reason people are glued to their phones, it's not just because they want to see what's happening in social media. It's because they don't want to interact with the people around them. It's hard. It takes extra work to do that. It's much easier to be able to distract from the reality of life around you and dive into something virtual. It's much easier to be peering at your phone screen than to be engaging a stranger, maybe, in conversation, perhaps somebody that you meet in a checkout line or in a waiting room somewhere. What's the first thing you do if you have to sit down and wait somewhere? You pull out your phone. Of course you do. You've got somebody to message. You've got something to look at. You've got an email to respond to. Pull out your phone. It's the first thing you do when you sit down. We cannot, whatever else happens, boredom is the enemy. We must do away with boredom. Seems to be the thrust of society. We cannot be bored. So we do anything we can to be distracted from that. And it's easy for us to be. We don't have to focus on any one thing for very long because we can count on being distracted. We're going to get a notification. Our phone's going to chirp. We're going to get something from WhatsApp, from Facebook, from an email, a text, a call, something. We know it's going to happen. We don't have to focus because we can count on being distracted. And I find myself living in a state of distraction to the point where any sustained focus is difficult for me. And I've learned that if I want to study for a message, I have to leave my phone in a completely different room. Because my brain is not used to focusing on one thing for a sustained period of time. Even at work, the kind of job that I have, I'm constantly answering the phone, responding to emails, sending texts. That's my job. But I've gotten to the point where it's hard for me to focus on just one thing for a period of time. And I don't think that I'm unique in that. And what happens is when I teach my brain, your brains are very malleable. And they've done something for a certain number of times, they start to say, well, that's the important thing to do. And we're going to, you know, next time we're not going to think about it as much. We don't want to expend extra energy. We're just going to do it. And so each time you dive for your phone, as soon as a notification chirps on it, you're reinforcing in your brain that your phone is the important thing, because everything else shuts down when that chirps. And it's not a conscious decision on your part. And I'm not going to preach a message on technology this morning, but it is something that actually happens to your brain. Is it says that my phone is the important thing, not the content that's coming through the phone. Your brain doesn't know that. It just knows when that thing chirps, everything else stops so I can pick it up. And after a while, it says that regardless of your surroundings, that's the important thing, my phone. Then we have no phone for some reason. It dies, the battery dies, we lose it, we leave it behind. We have to run into town and we do not have a phone. What are we going to do? People panic. People order overnight service, expedite this thing, get this to me tomorrow. I cannot live without this phone, because your brain says that's the important thing. Everything else shuts down if I don't have it. And so, like I said, some of these thoughts are coming from some books and I've been reading and things I've been thinking about. But the flip side of that then, we can sit here and decry the state of society and say, well, that's terrible, and oh, you know, I need to just lay my phone down more and stuff. I'd like to look on the other side and say, well, what should we actually do? Not should we just not do? And so I'd like to think about focus. And that's why I'd like for a theme for my year and the rest of my life to be focus. Actually paying attention. Paying attention to conversations that I'm having with people when I'm having them. Paying attention to what I want to get out of my life, where I want my life to be in 5 years, in 10 years, in 20 years, what I want the end goal of my life to be. Be able to actually dial in on something and focus. And I believe that we all want to be there. I believe that all of you want to focus on the right and the important things. I believe that we all want to have meaningful relationships. I believe that we all want to be the kind of people that can have a conversation with a stranger in a checkout line. We want that. I believe that we all want to be people that can control our devices, not have our devices control us. We want to be people that can focus, that can think, that can process things. We all want to have strong and vibrant Christian lives. And I believe that we all want to build the church and we want to build each other up. I believe that we all want to focus and we want to follow God. And my message isn't specifically going to be on focus itself, because like I said, I believe we want to. I think we want to focus. The next question that I have is, what do we focus on? In a hyper-distracted society, what do I pick? What is the thing that's important for me to choose? Where am I actually going to put my focus? Yeah, I know it's important. I know I don't want to be hyper-distracted. But where am I actually going to stick this? How am I going to process through all this information and find the important things to focus on? And there's lots of scriptures that talk about important things to focus on. And I'd like to read one of those this morning, and I'm not going to tell you everything that you need to be focusing on. But I believe that this scripture is packed with a lot of good things for us to focus on. And one thing I love about this scripture is it constantly brings the focus back to Jesus. And it's like Jared said this morning, we live in a world of self-help. We've got self-help sections of the library that are row upon row upon row of smart people telling you good formulas for things you should do that will make your life better. And we adhere to those. We try to follow them. We try to do things. We try to institute programs or practices or habits that make our lives better. But like Jared said, change comes from Jesus. And so I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we're actually going to focus specifically on verses 19 through 25. I want to read the entire chapter to give us context and to see how it consistently brings together the practices, those beautiful, meaningful ceremonies of the Old Testament, and brings them to the realization that happened in Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now the law, again, it's talking about is the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant. And it's saying how it's talking the ceremonies that's going to be bringing up here, they're pointing forward to something. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come. Now notice this is the second time he says that. The second time he says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And that's talking about Jesus. The will that was being instituted by those ceremonies in the Old Testament. Now Jesus saying, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'm going to pause there just a little bit. Because the contrast, in a few verses ago, it said this offering had to be given year upon year because it couldn't purge away the sins. It was talking about a sacrifice that was coming. Jesus said, lo, I come. And it says, we're sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ. Once, he gave himself one time for all. That's all of us, each of you individually, that Jesus came and gave himself for. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Before, they had this list of laws that they were following. We have to do these sacrifices at this time. And there was beautiful meaning in those ceremonies and sacrifices. And now Jesus said, I'm coming into your hearts. And I'm going to write these laws in your hearts and in your minds. That's our conscience in communication with Christ. Verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. No longer a yearly sacrifice for sins, having to come back and have the priest do this again. No more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Verse 19, bringing it now to us. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And that's talking about the veil that was separated, the holy place from the holy of holies in the tabernacle. That veil that was rent when Jesus was crucified. says, we can now go into that holy place. In verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now again, it's connecting the Old and the New Testament. It says, if you didn't follow the law, then there was death as a punishment. Now verse 29 says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And here's a beautiful promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. God is coming back. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And I believe this chapter is about getting our focus straight, off the rituals onto the meaning. And that's why it's called A New and Living Way. And that's the title for my message this morning, A New and Living Way. Notice it never says that the sacrifices and rituals were wrong, only that they were incomplete. And they were incomplete because they were designed to be incomplete. They never were intended to contain the entire truth, but to point to Jesus, the truth, the life, the way. So this chapter is about focusing on Christ, and I believe about what that looks like in the life of someone who's a committed follower of his. And like I said, I want to focus mostly on verses 19 through 25, and I'm not going to do it necessarily on a verse-by-verse basis, but looking at some of the concepts that are contained in those verses. First one I see is boldness. Boldness. And it's because of the blood of Jesus. He said, boldly go into the place where you could never go before, where only the high priest was allowed to go. You can go because of the blood of Jesus. And we love bold people. One of the first lessons you're taught, if you study business, if you study teaching, if you study friendship making, public speaking, if you study sales, again, if you read it, those books, those self-help books, one of the first lessons they teach you is to be confident. Be bold. Stand out. Stand up. Don't be afraid to stand up and talk. Put yourself out there. Let your roar be heard is a popular phrase currently. Well, that's not the boldness or the confidence that it's talking about here. It's talking about a confidence to draw near to God. Not to make myself seen to other people, but to draw near to God. Being able to enter that communication that used to be reserved only for the priests. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the holiest of holies, there where the mercy seat was, where he would sprinkle on the blood. But we now have access to that mercy seat because the blood that's there is the blood of Jesus. And it says that he offered that once for all. That's all of us. He opened that way. He tore that veil that was keeping us from that communication. And now we can come before God with confidence and boldness, knowing that he cares about us. And that he's not only willing, but he's anxious to hear from us. Talks about a living hope. And that's a living hope because our God is alive. Such a blessing to look at that in our Sunday school lesson this morning. That's something no other religion can claim. Other religions have wonderful stories of mythic beings that miracles happened, tremendous things happened, but it's in the past. None of them claim a current living hope. As Christians, we have that because the tomb is empty and our God is alive. And our hope, therefore, is alive because our hope is in Jesus. It's not in what we can do, and it's not in a specific set of rules, but it's in Jesus. It's in the work that he's done for us on the cross. It's his sacrifice that has given us a living hope. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 18 through 20 says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Talks about the new way. It's a new way because it transforms our lives. We're still faced with the realities of our humanity. But we also have the triumphs of divinity. And what I mean by that is we're human. And we're always going to face the weaknesses, the temptations, just the day-to-day realities of being human. We're always going to face that. But we can be defined by the divine. Because if Christ is alive in our hearts, that's what can define us. We have a new way, a way of transformation. When we give ourselves over to God, we not only change the things we do, but we're actually transformed. Romans says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I read once of a company that had been struggling to improve. Their sales were falling. They were in the red, and they started making changes, trying to figure out what they can do to change this. They changed their prices. They changed marketing strategies, and things just weren't working. And eventually, they got in a new CEO, and within a few years, the company was thriving. And he was interviewed, and he was asked, what did you change? And he said, "We changed everything." He said, "It's, if you would look at it by standard rules, it's not the same company anymore. It's not the same key people in positions of leadership. We're not doing it the same way. Everything is different." And that's transformation. I think too often I look at little pieces of myself, and I say, you know, I want to change that. I want to not be so distracted. I want to, you know, be able to be free sometimes from my device. And I look at a thing, and I try to change it. Well, when Christ enters us, when we give ourselves to him, he changes everything. He transforms us. And that's what the Bible says as well. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, not a changed creature, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And that's the new and living way I want to focus on this year. It also talks about Christ being the way, the one and only way to salvation. Robert Dale put up a sign out there along the highway that says, "Jesus, the only way to God." Jesus himself intercedes for us. He approaches God on our behalf. He's our high priest, closing that gap between us and the holiness of God that we could never have hoped to approach on our own. Do we believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Yeah, we do. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or anything because I know you believe that. But what does that mean to you? And I don't mean to you. I don't mean to you personally, because I think you know. You know that Jesus is the only way to God. But what does that mean? What does that mean for the millions that are in darkness and don't know God? How does that grip you when you think of those who don't know that, who aren't able to come to a Sunday morning service and be blessed? There was a boy in Bangladesh who invited me to his home. He and one of his friends said they wanted to talk to me. And we met at a friend's house that was in another village. And he took me in and they closed all the doors and he went under his bed and opened this locked box and brought out a Bible. He said, "I got this somewhere, but I don't understand it. Please help me understand this." And I think about that boy. Where is he now? With the little bit of time that I had with him, was he able to understand? With my limited Bangla, I pray for him. And I know the Holy Spirit is much better of a missionary than I'll ever be. But what am I doing to reach those that don't know Jesus? If Jesus is the only way to God, am I keeping that to myself? If I truly believe that, what am I doing to make sure that others know about him? And this isn't an accusation, but it's something that comes from deep within me. And I'll admit it's something that I've struggled deeply with in the path that God has led my life in the last number of years. Because I believe that you all know God. You know that Jesus is the way to God. So what am I doing here? What is our worldview? Are we content to sit here, to amass wealth, to be a successful American? I don't have the answers. I don't have all the answers. And this is one of the questions that drives me to look for distractions. I don't like to think about this too much because it hurts me. I'm frightened when I think of facing judgment, knowing what I know. And how little I'm doing about it. I believe we need to be missionaries. And I think too often I hide behind my excuse that, well, I'll be a missionary in my daily life. And that's true. That's absolutely true. And sometimes that's all we can do. We're not able to go other places. But are we doing that? Are we trying? Young people, you're not tied down right now. Most of you, what are your plans? What are the things that motivate you? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? What's that going to mean for your lifestyle? What's more important, that you have the nicest looking vehicle in the youth group? Or that you use that money to go and talk to people who would never otherwise hear about Jesus? I think it should be a norm in our church that if you ask a young person about their plans, it's not a question of if you're going somewhere, it's where you're going. I think that as a church, we should be focused on sending people to places. We should be focused on making sure that's happening. If we believe that Jesus is the only way to God, what are we doing about it? Is it something that I'm content to live with in my own little life? Say, I'm so glad. I am so glad. I've got it. And that's where I leave it. Christ is the only way. And I think we need to focus with that. But he also talks about a true heart. And I think that's talking about seeking God's will and accepting it honestly. And seeking God's will for what it is, which is his will. And I think too often I put myself in that picture. I say, Lord, I want your will, but with my qualifications. A true heart seeks for the good of the kingdom of God, not the good of myself. I don't understand why God has me here in this pulpit instead of in a village in Bangladesh. But if I have a true heart, if I am seeking God with a true heart, that doesn't matter. I don't have to know why. But what I do need to do is give myself to his kingdom. A true heart looks for God, I believe, in all areas of life. If you have a close call on the road, thank God. See him there. Many, many areas that we can think of like that, God works. And notice him in those places. Talks about a full assurance of faith. And that, I believe, is talking about knowing the power of God and knowing the desire of God, which is that we bring glory to him. Full assurance means complete trust. Knowing for a certainty that God is who he says he is, which is everything. God is everything. It's knowing that when he says, I am your rock, I know it. When he says, I am your shelter, I know it. When he says, I am your salvation, I know it. And faith is accompanied by right living. Repentance is an evidence of God's presence. And it's also a building block of our trust with God. And I'm talking about what we trust, how we can give ourselves to God. We grow in our trust in God as we give ourselves more and more to him. And as any trust-building exercise, it grows when it's proven. Excuse me. And as we trust God with the regular happenings of our lives, he proves himself worthy of our trust in the deepest, darkest abyss of our experiences. It also talks about being sprinkled or washed, which is talking about purification. And purification is an accompaniment of faith. Realizing the salvation of God. I trust him in all things, which helps me in dealing with the fear of uncertain future. Recognizing that I can be pure, that I can be transformed, that I can be worthy to approach the presence of God. I know all things must be possible. Because if God can save a heart like mine, and I know my heart, well, I might not know it all. The Bible says that who can know it because it's desperately wicked. But I know that a God who can reach into the filth and despair of a human existence like mine and transform it is a God that's capable of anything. God created the world to be beautiful, and he created us to glorify him in it. And then it says to hold fast. And I believe that's talking about the perseverance of faith. We trust God with the future and with our lives when we don't even have the capacity to see where this is going to go or how we can go on. We hold on to the faith itself. And it's like a story I read of a helicopter was going in to rescue a ship had sunk. And the water was too rough for a rescue diver to go down. But they lowered a rope that had a harness on it. And the person was able to grab hold of the harness, but on the way, bringing the rope back up to the helicopter, the cable jammed, and they weren't able to bring it to the helicopter. So the person just had to hang on for dear life, and they headed back towards land. Now, land was the safe place to be. The rope wasn't the safe place to be. Land was, but they had to get to land. Now, the person had to trust that that's where they were headed, And they had to hold on to that harness for all they were worth because they needed to make it to land. And I think sometimes that's how our faith is. We want to get to land, but sometimes we don't even have the capacity to see that far. And we just have to hold on to the reality that our faith is in the right place, even when we don't feel it. And that process is no fun. And I think that's one reason why it's mentioned specifically here, is because it's something that's difficult. If you've ever tried hanging onto a rope for any length of time, it's not a picnic. It's hard. But God says, hold fast. But then with that comes the promise, He is faithful. We hold our side of the faith bargain, and God's going to hold His. God always keeps His promises. And it talks about considering and assembling. And that's because we need each other. We need evidence of regular people who are also able to face life and able to focus on God. We need each other to build our own faith. We need each other to give perspective. I need your perspective in my life. I need that objectivity that helps me see when I'm getting off track or becoming self-centered or self-focused. And it's one of the tremendous blessings we have as people that come from a heritage that promotes and values community, that we have a support like that. Sometimes, interestingly enough, we can support those around us by letting them help us. Now, isn't that an interesting concept? Well, it's true. We need to feel valued, and other people need to feel valued as well. And if we don't allow someone to help us, what we're telling them is, you don't have value to me because you cannot assist me. Now, that's not what we mean to be telling them, but often that's the message that we feel. And usually it's a block of pride in our lives that says, I can't humble myself enough to be helped. And Laverne Ropp taught me that last winter we were cutting firewood, and he said, well, we're going to cut some for you too. And I said, oh no, I really don't need it. And we went back and forth a little bit, and he said, next time you preach a message, I'm going to get up and say, well, you better preach a message on pride because you're not letting me help you. So I hope that I'm actually learning that lesson. But we also need each other because we need each other's prayers. Never take prayers for granted. If God lays someone on your heart, pray for them. I'm convinced that we will never know until maybe we'll know in eternity, I'm not sure, just how much prayers of others have encircled and blessed our lives. I know there's people that are praying that they don't necessarily call you up and tell you that they're praying for you, but they are. And I think that we don't realize sometimes how much that God does through the prayers of faithful people. Pray in faith and pray for each other. And we need to be that for someone else. Just as we need someone to be there for us, we need to be there for others. By your presence, you can talk support all you want, but if when the chips are down, you don't show up, your commitment is weak. So how does that relate to church then? How does that relate in the assembling of ourselves together? How much does it take for me to stay home from church? Sometimes the support is just being there. I know sometimes I feel like I don't have anything to give today. I am wrung out. I've used up all my spirituality this week, and I don't have anything more to give. Well, you can be a support just being there. So if it's an inconvenience, is that a good enough reason? I think that it's a way that we can show our support to each other. And also thinking of how we view the church. What is the church? Is it something that we view as a block over here, but I'm separate over here? I think too often maybe we look at things that way and we say, well, the church decided this, or the church is doing this, or the church stands for this. And we don't take any personal responsibility. We have to be willing to be identified with each other in the good things and the bad things if we're truly going to build each other up. Let's not pass the buck there. I want to focus on that this year, on being a builder. And then it talks about exhorting, and that means encouraging. Encourage one another. Don't give in to the peer pressure of the world. Tell each other about it. Be strong and take the high ground. It's the high ground that's already occupied by the King of Kings. We are not conquering. We're simply joining the side that has already conquered. In conclusion, in humility, in honesty, and in community, let's approach God and this coming year with focus on the things that transform us, that transform our church, and that transform the world. The new and living way leads to growth, faith, commitment, and sanctification. Build the kingdom of God wherever you find it, wherever you can, and hold fast. Let's kneel for prayer.